Our Father, our God, we do thank you that you reveal yourself and you speak in and through your word. We do pray as we open up the Bible this Lord's Day that you might speak and you might meet us where we are in our weakness, in our burdens, in our pain, our suffering, so that we might be strengthened and encouraged by your Spirit in and through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might want to keep your Bibles open as we work through this portion of the Scriptures. If there's a phrase that sums up our earthly existence, whether you are someone who is a follower of Jesus or whether you're someone who's religious visiting today or maybe you are someone who's secular, it would be this phrase: outwardly we are wasting away. Because everyone faces the prospect of disease and decay and death. In a scene from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Capulet says, "Well, we were born to die. The day of your birth is the start of the dying process under the sun. With growth comes decay and disease, and over time our strength diminishes. Disease ravishes our body, time wears us down, and as we grow older, our lives actually dim. Decay, disease, and death is the earthly reality for all men and women. Outwardly, we are wasting away." Now, that was also Paul's perspective as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because verse 1 and verse 10, which is what we're looking at, flows out of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to verse 18. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you'll notice verse 16 to verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 reads, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. We aren't despairing. We aren't without hope. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles and afflictions and sufferings are achieving for us an eternal glory which outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And so Paul doesn't lose heart, even though outwardly he is wasting away. Those of you who are familiar with 2 Corinthians, you'll know that as Paul gave his life over to the ministry of the gospel, as he served the Lord Jesus, he felt pressure physically and emotionally. He was hard-pressed and pressured. He says he's perplexed and confused. He's persecuted and he's struck down. He felt the sentence of death in chapter 1. Yet here we read he doesn't lose heart. Here's the reason why Paul doesn't lose heart. We find it in verse 1 to verse 10 of chapter 5. This is the eternal glory for the Christian man or woman that outweighs any present loss or suffering or sacrifice. Decay, disease, and death will not derail them. An unshakable life in the face of decay, disease, and death comes from knowing that there are better days to come, that there is more beyond the present. The best is yet to come. Now, that's what we're going to look at in this portion of the Bible. If you are not a Christian, I'm glad you're here because this passage speaks of the Christian hope, what Christian people believe in. If you're a follower of Jesus, this passage is here to encourage you so that you do not lose heart. Whatever is happening in your life, whatever you will face one day. I'm going to look at this passage under three headings. It's there in your sermon outlines: our future hope in death, our present groaning in life, and our confidence in life and death. And so here's the first one. If you look with me at verse 1, Paul actually begins to unpack why he does not lose heart, why he's not despairing, even though he is outwardly wasting away, even though he is emotionally and mentally and physically wasting away. And so look at verse 1. We read, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands." And so Paul actually compares his present body to an earthly tent that he lives in. Now, if you know anything about tents, you know that they're not permanent fixtures. They're not permanent structures. I suspect if you have younger children, you go camping for a few days, you put up a tent, it becomes your home. For a few days, it's not permanent and it's not lasting. And so Paul actually says, the body you live in is like an earthly tent, a portable gazebo. It's temporary, it's vulnerable, it's subject to decay, disease, and death. Now, we know that to be true because outwardly we're wasting away. And death is the great reminder in our world that our earthly bodies will come to an end. Now, you don't have to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, to believe that death brings your earthly life to an end. It's self-evident. In fact, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that our earthly lives are subject to decay, disease, and death. We are outwardly wasting away. But notice what Paul says. If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, even if our physical bodies are destroyed, we have an eternal house. A building in heaven, not built by human hands. A tent is a temporary structure, but a house or building is a permanent structure. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Even if our earthly bodies are ravaged by decay and disease and death, God will give us new heavenly bodies, not subject to decay, disease, or death. And so it's so important to understand this, you see. The body is like an earthly tent. It's wasting away. The body to come is an eternal house that God gives. And that house is permanent, lasting, imperishable, no longer subject to disease, decay, or death. Now, let me point out that for the Christian, life beyond is not disembodied existence. Eternal life beyond death is not becoming a spirit floating in the clouds. You don't lose yourself and become one with some universal consciousness. And so heaven is not disembodied life. No. Christian people actually believe that resurrection to eternal life is physical, where God gives to his people new bodies that are permanent and lasting, imperishable, immune to decay, disease, and death. And that's what we affirm in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. I will rise to a new body that God will give me, one that's permanent, lasting, imperishable, immune to decay, disease, or death. And so death for the Christian is not the end, but the start, the beginning. The loss of the earthly tent gives way to something far better. One author puts it like this: in our minds, this present existence is solid and real. That's how we live our lives. Whereas our coming existence seems to be shadowy and insubstantial. Paul teaches us that the reverse is true. The life which is to come is strong, permanent, and real. The present life is the one that is lived among the shadows. Or in the words of C.S. Lewis, in the present we live in the shadowlands, where we are subject to decay, disease, and death, aren't we? Life is gray, neither night nor day. But there will be a morning when the sun will bring an end to the shadowlands we live in. That is the Christian perspective. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul looked at his body wasting away, but he fixed his eyes on what was waiting for him. A resurrected body, no longer subject to decay, disease, or death. No longer suffering, no longer prone to illness or sickness or deformity. He knew there were better days coming. Your best body is actually yet to come. Do you believe that? Now, maybe you hear this morning and you're not a Christian, or maybe you do have secular friends who will hear this and they will think it's like a fairy tale to deal with the reality of suffering and death. Christianity, you know, you've heard it before. Christianity, some people say, is a fairy tale ending to give you comfort in the face of death, to give you hope to face the unknown, to help you cope with suffering. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've got friends who've said that. Now, secular people or non-religious people would say that death is something we shouldn't fight or rage against. It's just part of the natural world. We need not fear death. We need not be worried about it. We just need to embrace it. It's just the way things are. And so the secular will say it's just part of the natural process. One author, Julian Barnes, in his memoirs, Nothing to be Frightened of, he writes that death is a natural phenomenon and we need not fear death because when you die, you die. And when you're dead, you're no longer alive, so why worry or fear death? Yet the reality is that most people actually fear death, and most people are actually deeply, deeply grieved by it. Death fills them with two things. Death actually fills people with sorrow and rage. Have you ever noticed that? It fills us with sorrow and rage, whether you are Christian or secular. The biological reality is that we are wasting away. Decay, disease, and death haunts us. Yet we rage against the dying of the light. In fact, whole industries have been built to meet the rage in your heart. Have you ever realized that? The body beautiful industry that offers you the possibility to look young forever, tight skin and wrinkle-free. We took our kids to Japan, and my daughter loved it, right? Because, you know, Don Quixote. Wow, you know, the cosmetic section was massive, like nothing she'd ever seen. It offers you the possibility to look young, tight skin, wrinkle-free. The health and well-being industry that offers you the possibility of staying physically ahead of the game as you age. From trying to look young, to working to stay young, to trying to reverse the effects of aging, we actually live in a culture that rages against the dying of the light. A culture that believes death is natural, yet does everything in its power to resist death. A culture that believes death is natural, yet does everything in its power to keep it at bay. And we are filled with grief and sorrow when death comes. We are angered because it doesn't seem fair that we die and the people we love also die. And so I don't know if you've realized this, but if you're not a religious, whether you're a religious person or whether you're a Christian person, even if you're a secular person, there is a dissonance between what biology tells you and what your heart actually tells you. Let me give you an example. It happens all around us. Science actually believes that there's nothing more natural than violence because evolution and natural selection are based on it. You see in nature, survival of the fittest, that means violence is natural. Yet all of us, whether we are religious or non-religious, we believe that violence is bad. It grieves us when we see acts of violence against people who can't defend themselves. We are incensed at the invasion of the Ukraine, fastest growing crisis since World War II with millions displaced. We are grieved at the violence against women that we hear almost every month. That was the weekend rally here in Melbourne organized by Red Heart. We walked past it. It makes us angry when we find out the most vulnerable in society, children, have been abused. And so all of us can actually imagine a better world than the one we have. We can, can't we? In fact, we want a world without violence, without war. But the natural world, or the natural worldview, says violence is normal. The strong are weeding out the weak. But our hearts tell us, no, violence is wrong. It's unfair that the strong prey on the weak. It's unfair that the rich exploit the poor. And in our hearts, we want a better world, a world without violence, a world where strong defend the weak. It's called compassion. A world where the rich share with the poor, it's called justice. Even when biology says something is natural, your heart of heart tells you something is wrong because you can imagine something better. You wish for something better. You want something better. Well, biology actually says that disease, decay, and death is normal. Biologist Richard Dawkins says if you're suffering some disease in your life, well, it's normal. It's just bad genes, right? Bad luck. It's evolution at work. Death is normal. So accept it because there's nothing you can do about it. No need to be angry. Yet our heart rages against death and disease. It fills you with grief and sorrow, and death makes us angry because it doesn't just seem fair that we die, but that the people we love are also subject to decay, disease, and death. In Samuel Johnson's biography, he was an English writer, he tells the story of how Miss Seward tells him that death is only a pleasing sleep without a dream. A pleasing sleep without a dream. Now, Johnson writes that he rejected this. Death, he said, was neither pleasing nor sleep. Think with me for a moment. Rendering someone unconscious, violently imposing unconsciousness upon them against their will. What is it considered in society and culture today? It is considered a crime. Ending someone's life, forcing it upon them, is considered a crime. Well, you see, death is actually a thief and a murderer in our world. It's force upon us. It's violence imposed on us against our will. Is the slow onset of decay in our lives natural? Is the slow onset of death in our lives natural? Well, biology says it is. Can I suggest to you this morning that maybe, just maybe, it's not the way things are supposed to be, because it sure doesn't feel natural when we experience it. The poet Dylan Thomas writes that we should not go gentle into the night. Some of you will know it. He writes instead we should rage, rage against the dying of the light. And we do, because death is obscene. It's not natural. That's why we live in a culture that wants to be forever young, that does everything in its power to keep death at bay. And we are filled with sorrow and anger because it just doesn't seem fair that we die and the people we love die. You know, and the secular answer to the question of where we need to look for comfort in the face of death, the secular answer is to accept that that's just the way things are. We're born, we live, we die, accept it. That's no comfort, is it? The secular answer to what happens after death is that there is nothing. You cease to exist. Yet people fear death. We wish that it was not the end. The secular says there's nothing beyond, but in your heart of hearts, you wish there was something beyond. We long for love that will not be parted by death. But if there's nothing after death, it means love ends. Well, if it's true that death is the end and there's nothing beyond the grave, if life is all there is, then the Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then live it up. Do what you can to get the most out of life today, because death will bring it to an end. In fact, if there is nothing beyond the grave, if this life is all there is, then there's actually no hope, is there? There's no hope for those on the receiving end of unresolved suffering. There's no hope for those on the receiving end of unresolved injustice and evil. If death is the end and there is nothing beyond, it means suffering wins. Injustice wins. Evil wins. But in our heart of hearts, we all long for a happily ever after ending. We want wrongs to be made right. We want evil to be punished. We want justice to roll like a never-failing stream. We want bodies that aren't subject to decay, disease, or death. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might not believe in a resurrection, life beyond the grave with a body immune to decay, disease, or death. But I suspect even if you're not a Christian person, you can certainly imagine it, can't you? To be like Superman, invincible, immune to physical death or disease or decay, the man of steel, or maybe to be like Diana, right? Diana of Themyscira, Wonder Woman, 5,000 years old, ageless immortality. The myths of our culture are obsessed with immortality. And in your heart of hearts, you wish it were true, because everyone does. Everyone rages against the dying of the light. Everyone wishes there was a happily ever after in life, where there was no death, where wrongs are made right, where evil is punished, where justice is carried out, where the body does not wear down, where tears no longer flow. Well, Christian people believe there will be a resurrection of the body. Life beyond the grave with a body immune to decay, disease, or death. That's why Paul did not lose heart. He says, outwardly wasting away like a weak jar of clay, easily broken, yet inwardly renewed day by day. Chapter 4, verse 16. In the knowledge that the one whom God has raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus, will also raise him from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 14. Church, your best body is yet to come, no longer afflicted by decay, disease, or death. Our future hope in the face of decay, disease, and death is the resurrection of the body. But in the present, notice he says he groans. Why? He groans because he's not there yet. It hasn't happened. He's longing for what is to come. Have a look with me at verse 2 to verse 5 in your Bibles. He writes, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this earthly tent, we groan and we're burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, here, Paul actually moves from speaking of our bodies as tents and building to clothes. Normally, when you put on new clothes, you remove your old clothes, right? You remove the old, you put on the new. But here, notice what Paul says. He wants to put on a second set of clothes over the first, so that he isn't found naked or unclothed. He wants to go straight from his mortal body to his newly resurrected body. He wants his mortal body to be swallowed up and consumed by his new resurrection body. Now, why is that? So that, he says, he will not be found naked, so that he will not be unclothed, but clothed with his resurrected body. He wants it immediately, right? In his heavenly dwelling, his newly resurrected body. Verse 4. Now, it's important to understand really, really quickly that in the Bible, to be naked, to be unclothed, is to be exposed. Exposed to the shame of judgment for sin and life. And so here, Paul isn't groaning and longing for death. That's not what he's longing for. He's groaning and longing for his new body in heaven. Because when that happens, the burden and struggle with sin will be gone forever. What is mortal and what comes with it, sickness, disease, decay, death, pain and suffering, it will be swallowed up and consumed by the life to come. See what he says in verse 4? No more wasting away, feeling the effects of sin in a fallen world. No more struggling with temptation. No more struggling with sin in this life. No more falling into the same patterns of habitual sin. No more struggling with obedience. No more guilt. No more condemnation. No more shame. Why? Verse 4, the mortal will be swallowed up by life. It'll end. Everyone here groans because we tend to groan and we long for things we believe will free us from some struggle or suffering in life. We groan and long for things that will give us something better than our present circumstances. And so, let me give you an example. If you are struggling in the workplace, you live under the burden of a fractured relationship in the workplace, and so you groan for a better workplace. If you struggle with loneliness and you're looking for a love relationship, you live under the burden of trying to find love and you groan for a love relationship. If you're struggling with ongoing sickness, you live under the burden of that health issue, and you're longing for your health to improve, to be healed. Now, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a secular person, everyone is groaning and longing for resolution to something in their lives, to be free from some struggle or suffering, because everyone is groaning and longing for something better than what the present offers. Now, can I say to you that your groaning and longing for love, for health, security, healing, peace, and joy, maybe to be free from sickness or adversity or some loss, everything your heart is groaning for and everything your heart desires is never going to be found here in the present. Because Paul has already made it clear. Outwardly, we're all wasting away. Decay, disease, and death assaults and afflicts us, doesn't it? Decay, disease, and death affects our world. And Paul says the present, what is seen, is temporary. We all know that to be true. Jesus warned us, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, he says, every earthly treasure is subject to decay over time or is easily stolen from us. And so the answer to your groaning and longings, Paul says, is found in your future resurrected body, beyond the shadowlands, beyond the present. He says, clothed in your heavenly dwelling, because there you will find love that will not be parted by death, health restored to you completely, a body free from sickness and disease, lasting security and peace, unbroken and unending joy because sin has been removed. Paul understood that, which is why he says, verse 2, in the present we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now, I have to say that our problem is that we're always looking to have our groanings in life, our longings in life, met in the here and now. In three things, really. Sometimes in people, sometimes in our pursuits, sometimes in our possessions. People, pursuits, and possessions. That's where we look. We think that the solution is found here in the present. But notice what Paul says, chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, we reverse that in our lives, don't we? We fix our eyes not on what is unseen, but on what is seen. Because we think what is seen is eternal, and what is unseen is temporary. Our problem is spiritual short-sightedness. We live for the present, hoping that the present will actually meet our groanings and longings. I don't think it's unfair to say that most of us, far too many of us, live our lives invested in the present more than we are in eternity. We want the present more than we want heaven. And really, you only have to look at where we are looking to have the groanings and longings of our hearts met. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there you'll find your heart. Right? Matthew 6. And the problem with finding the deepest longings of your heart met in your earthly treasures in the present is that when they break, when death, decay, and disease come upon them, your heart breaks along with it. Or when they're taken from us, our world falls apart. You make your work ultimate, and when it disappoints you and you're retrenched after 25 years, if it's ultimate, your world will fall apart. Make your kids ultimate, and when something happens to them, it will devastate you. Make a love relationship ultimate, and when it fails you, you will be crushed. You see, in your groaning, because your plans in life have been shattered or disrupted, do you groan and long for eternity? For your resurrection body in heaven, do you long for it, where you will experience God's unshakable future that He's planned for you? In your groaning, maybe because of some unmet and unfulfilled love, do you groan and long for your resurrected body in heaven, where you will know God's perfect and unending love? In your groaning because of some ongoing suffering, do you groan and long for your resurrected body, where suffering in your life will be removed, you'll be healed forever? In your groaning because of depression, do you groan and long for your resurrected body, where your mind will be clear and you will know peace restored forever? In your groaning because of sin, your struggle with sin, do you groan and long for your resurrected body, where the struggle with guilt and sin will be no more? Author Joni Erickson, many of you have read her story. She was paralyzed in a diving accident as a teenager, and she writes, "At the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the first thing I think I'll do on resurrected legs is to fall to my glorified knees and praise the God of resurrection and healing." And then she writes, "And then I'll stand and I'll dance before Him with all my might." She's paralyzed, and she's groaning. Her longing is to be clothed with her resurrected body in heaven. That's where she's looking, and that's why she doesn't lose heart, even in her paralysis. You know, many years ago, I remember speaking to a mum in our church community whose son was suffering from cerebral palsy. He's been in a wheelchair all his life since birth. He can't walk. He can't eat without help. He needs help breathing. He can't speak the way you and I can. And his parents, you know, their biggest worry is what will they do one day, because they know they won't be around. And they've constantly asked, who will look after Jaden? One day after church, she said to me, "I'm longing, waiting for the day when Jaden will get up and run." And I said, "Amy, he will one day. He will one day. Jaden will one day get up and run, because he'll be clothed in his newly resurrected body that's kept in heaven for him. He'll run, he'll laugh, he'll speak, he'll walk with you." Paul says, there's a newly resurrected body that awaits you in heaven. You see there, verse 1? Put on your spiritual glasses so that you see clearly in life. He says, stop being short-sighted. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 18, fix your eyes on the eternal, not the present, because it's transient, passing away, decaying. The resolution to your groaning and longings in life will come when you are clothed with your newly resurrected body. And so it's worth asking, isn't it? Just pause and take a step back this Lord's Day in your struggle with sin, with sickness, with hardship, with conflict, with loneliness, with anxiety, with tragedy. Do you groan and long for the day when you will be clothed with a newly resurrected body? Where are you looking this Lord's Day? And so it's no surprise, Paul's confidence in life and death comes from knowing he'll be with Jesus one day. You find that in verse 6 to verse 10. Have a look with me. This is what gives him confidence. The word there is courage, which he mentions twice. Verse 6 and verse 8, he says, courage, he has courage. That's what Paul now says in verse 6 to verse 10. Therefore, we are always confident. We're filled with courage because we know what is to come. We have courage to press on. We have courage to endure. We have courage to keep sacrificing. We have courage to obey. He says we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live our lives by faith, not by sight. Why? Because as he said in chapter 3, verse 18, right, 4, verse 18, what is seen is temporary. The present body is wasting away, is transient, right? What is unseen is eternal. The future resurrection body is lasting. That's where we cast our eyes. And then he says we are confident. We are filled with courage. Why? Because I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, I think this is astounding because notice what gave Paul confidence and courage to endure, to face every struggle in life, to keep loving and serving the gospel, to keep loving and serving others, to keep losing even when he was assaulted and afflicted outwardly. Well, he focused not on the external, but the eternal. You see there? He focused not on his affliction, the suffering, and the struggle. Notice when Paul was afflicted, suffering, and struggling, he focused on not the external, but the eternal. That's what we read, verse 6 to verse 7. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, while we are living in this body, we are wasting away, subject to decay, disease, and death. We are away from the Lord. The best is yet to come because we haven't arrived. He knows that. For in the present, he says, we live our lives by faith, not by sight. We face afflictions and struggle, but he focuses not on the external, but the eternal. We live believing in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's what we affirm in our creeds. It's so important to understand this, right? When Paul says he lives by faith, not by sight, he's not calling us to live a blind faith. He's not calling us to believe against the odds. It's a call to stop looking at the external circumstances and to look instead at the eternal. A call to stop living by the present circumstances and to start living by the promised eternal future that's yours as a follower of Jesus. It's a call to wake up and to realize that despite your body struggling and wasting away, despite the struggle with temptation and sin, there are better days coming because of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 17, there is eternal glory coming. Chapter 4, verse 18, there is eternity ahead where things will be reversed and restored. Chapter 5, verse 1, there is an eternal house waiting for you. Chapter 5, verse 2, a day is coming when you'll be clothed with a heavenly dwelling. Chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8, a newly resurrected body, a day when you'll be at home with Jesus. The tears, I promise you, because Scripture promises, the tears will stop, suffering will end, darkness will leave. Pause with me for a moment. Why do people lose heart when afflicted, suffering and struggling? Why do people lose heart when they can't see? Well, they lose heart because they simply can't see a better future. And they can't see anything beyond. Where do people find courage to face their affliction, their suffering, and their struggles? Well, people find courage and confidence when they can see a better future. Paul's hope in life was shaped by a better future, by eternity, never by the present. The future is what gave him courage to face the present. That's what it means to say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And I do want to say this to you because I see it everywhere I go. If you put your confidence in anything earthly, anything here in the present, your work, your career, your children, your investments, your health, your circumstances, you know that when it breaks or fails or changes, so will your confidence. If you put your confidence in anything earthly, it will crush you. But what if there was something you could have that could give you an unshakable confidence in life and death? An unshakable confidence in the face of decay and disease and death. An unshakable confidence in the face of every pain and suffering. An unshakable confidence in the face of every insecurity and uncertainty. An unshakable confidence in the face of all your fears when your world is turned upside down. What if you could have that? You see, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a secular person, I often say this, everyone wishes we could live with an unshakable confidence in life and death. Well, can I say this to you? An unshakable confidence in life and death, it's only as good as the object of your confidence. And Paul says very clearly, our bodies are wasting away, the present is temporary, only what is eternal counts because of Jesus. There's an eternity ahead where things will be reversed and restored. Church, put your confidence there, never here. That's what we affirm when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In fact, it's actually the reason why churches have traditionally had cemeteries attached to them. I notice on your grounds you don't. But there are some churches where all around the buildings you'll see tombstones. You come to church and you walk past the tombstones, and it's actually a reminder to you that we're all wasting away. The present is temporary, it's transient. This is the effects of sin and its consequences. Decay, disease, and death marks the present. It reminds you of that as you come to church. But it's also a reminder that there will be a resurrection. The effects of sin and its consequences, decay, disease, and death, will not be the last word. You walk past the death and the gravestones of those in your church and your community. Brother, sister, parents, child, grandparents, uncles, aunties. Knowing that the grave will one day give way to a resurrection. That we will meet again. Love will be returned. There will be no more decay, disease, or death. The tears and grief of the present will be no more. It is only within the Christian faith that we can celebrate life in the face of death. And you can only do it if there is more beyond, if there is reversal and restoration, if there's a resurrection. Let me end by way of story. In Valladolid, Spain, where Christopher Columbus died in 1506, stands a monument. Some of you have traveled to Spain, I suspect. But there's a monument built to commemorate the great discoverer, Christopher Columbus. The most interesting feature of the monument is a statue of a lion under the monument, destroying or tearing away one of the Latin words that for generations had been part of Spain's motto. Before Columbus made his journey and voyage to the New World, the Spaniards actually thought that they had conquered and reached the outer limits of the known world, right? There was nothing left to conquer. No more glory to secure. You couldn't travel any further because you'd fall off, right? The side of the earth. Their motto was ne plus ultra, ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond, nothing beyond. The Spaniards had conquered the known world, and the Spanish coin proudly pictured the Pillar of Hercules, and then there's a scroll between the Pillar of Hercules with the words ne plus ultra, no more beyond. But then in 1492, Columbus sailed beyond the ocean blue and he discovered the new world. The discovery was that there was more beyond. The Spanish coins, they were restruck. The word ne was removed, no was removed, leaving the words plus ultra, more beyond. And at the base of the Columbus Monument in Spain, the words that the statue, the lion, rips apart or rips away is the word ne. No, making it read more beyond. Because Columbus proved in discovering the new world that there was more beyond. Church, this passage tells us there is more beyond because of Jesus who died for you, who rose in the power of the resurrection, and who has gone ahead of you. The view of the secular world we live in is ne plus ultra, no more beyond. Yet it offers no hope, no comfort, no reason to not lose heart in the face of decay, disease, and death. It gives you no confidence when your world is turned upside down. The secular wants hope. And even if you're not a Christian, in your heart of hearts, you wish there was more beyond. The good news of Jesus says plus ultra. There is more beyond. A future resurrection body, an eternity ahead, where things in your life will be reversed and restored. Maybe for some of you who are struggling today because of some personal loss or tragedy, crushed by loneliness and anxiety, overwhelmed by some ongoing sickness and health problem, can I say to you, let this hope wipe the tears away in your life. Let this hope comfort you in your suffering. Let this hope carry you in your darkness. Let this hope be the answer to the deepest longings of your heart today. Will you trust Jesus, the one who has saved you, who has risen and gone ahead of you? Maybe there are some of you as well in this room whose eyes are only on the present, living only for the present, anchoring in the present. Maybe your eyes have not been opened to eternity, or maybe you've just forgotten. Well, the right response is repentance. From living your life to what is temporary rather than what is eternal. From living your life for the earthly, for people, pursuits, and possessions rather than Jesus. Maybe repentance is the right response. Or maybe, just maybe, for some of you who've been living on the dark side of the pillars of Hercules as if there was no more beyond. Well, maybe for the first time you hear me speak and you realize Jesus today offers you more beyond. An eternal glory better than what you're pursuing and living for in life, a resurrected body and a future no longer subject to decay, disease, and death. Maybe he offers you today an unshakable confidence to face anything in life and death. And if that's you, will you take what he offers? Will you fix your eyes on him? Will you entrust your life to him? Please join with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have not left us in the darkness of our fallen world. Decay, disease, and death is not the last word. Now we do repent because we often look for hope in the present rather than your promises of a better future because of Jesus. So this morning we anchor our hope in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Give us courage to face and endure and persevere with faithfulness, patience, and unshakable joy. Even when we find ourselves walking in the valley of the shadow of death, when life afflicts us, when our minds are anxious, when our hearts are broken, when our bodies are in pain, open our eyes to the resurrection of the body to come, where the tears will end, the suffering will be healed, and the darkness will be lifted because of the Lord Jesus who died and is risen and who goes ahead of us. Amen.